did say to me just this morning, he texted and said, all is well, recovery's going really well. He'll be in later this week. So next week we'll have Pastor Glenn back in action. So we're happy about that. And I had this bright idea to do some our service projects today and teach at the same time. For some reason, I thought that was a really good merge. And now that I've been scurrying around out there, I feel a little out of breath and a little hot. So I gotta relax and get my teacher hat on instead of my service project hat on. But yes, yeah, so just in case you happen to miss the like 12 things out there, it's service project day, the first ever for growth groups. So if it feels a little wonky or a little weird or like, you know, did anybody work out the kinks yet? No, we didn't. We're doing that today. We are going to work out the kinks today and see how it goes. Everybody got back to me, every small group leader got back to me and said, we'd like to do such and such. So I do, all the small group leaders have a spreadsheet with what kinds of things you guys claimed. Yep. If you don't, Karen has one. So all the supplies you're going to need are out there. We'll do that when we head into small group. And I don't think it's going to take us a very long time, and then you'll still get small group time. So that ought to be fun. We'll see how it goes, and then give me feedback and let me know how it goes. So this is the first of three service project days this year, but this is the only one where we serve our local body right here. After this, we'll do some community service, some sort of philanthropy for our local missions, organizations that Good Shepherd supports, and then for our last one, we're hoping to go global for that one. So stay tuned. Not quite sure what that's going to look like, but we'll figure it out as we go. Let me also say, a couple of you mentioned last week how glad you were, how much you appreciated that I stuck so closely to the book, to the points in the book. Awesome, but then I need to apologize because today I'm not doing that quite as much. There's a weird overlap, if you notice, between last week's lesson and this one. They're still talking about the Red Sea. We already talked about the Red Sea. So while I was reading, I had some other things jump out at me that I wanted to talk about. I hope that's okay. Some of it is covered, you know, kind of vaguely in your discussion guide, but some of the other things I just pulled out on my own because I was excited to talk about them. So apologize in advance that there's not a complete lineup like there was last week. Okay, before we dig in, let me pray and try to still my beating heart from all that running around I did this morning. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for these ladies. Thank you for their servant hearts that they showed up today ready to learn, ready to grow, ready to share, and ready to work. Lord, I give thanks for Pastor Glenn and his good recovery. Pray that he continues with a really nice, easy, smooth transition back into work and driving and walking and all of the things he needs to do in his busy life. Just ask that you be with us for the next hour, that we would hear what you would have for us to learn today. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just to recap, last week we read about the redemption of Israel through the 10th and final plague, and then this spectacular rescue at the edge of the Red Sea and through that. And the chapter ended, so last week we ended that section of scripture with this sentence. When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. So now let's pick up the story from there, and I'll read the first part of our section. Chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15 is where we are this week. It says it's the song of Moses and Miriam. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." So I'll stop there for a minute. Now, they have, Now, for the Israelites, this is something that they're experiencing that we would call a spiritual high. It's like what we might call a mountaintop experience. This is about as good as it gets if you're looking for a sure sign that God is on your side. He's saved them from the plagues. He's parted a Red Sea for them. This is, they're feeling really good about now. All the Israelites gather together for this beautiful singing. Moses and Aaron have a sister, Miriam. If you remember Miriam, she's the one, this big sister who put baby Moses in the basket and floated him down the river. We see her again here. All the women play their tambourines. Everyone sings and dances, and they're just so committed to following God wherever he might lead them. And they're all in now, right? Not exactly, because as soon as the Israelites finish their song and dance, the complaining begins. So let's see what happens next. I'll finish this section. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place they called bitter, Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Next chapter. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. Now, I read also Sin, not the way you're thinking of it. I read in one place it was short for Sinai, or maybe it was Zin originally. It's not Sin the way we were thinking. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" In other words, don't shoot the messenger. Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against us. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, Thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one of you is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person that you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little, and when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it till morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. All right, so first thing I wanted to talk about in this passage is this desert experience. So they've just escaped from Egypt, and now they are going to wander in the desert. Rachel Held Evans, if any of you know Rachel Held Evans, she's one of my favorite Christian authors, and sadly, we just lost her last year. She was 37 years old. She says this. She says the wilderness, or the desert in this case, is a literary motif in the Bible. Basically, it's time spent out in the wild. People flee there, people get banished there, people hide there, people retreat there, and people get tested there. I'm going to read for you a little passage from this book her last book, Inspired, Slaying Giants, Walking on Water, and Loving the Bible Again. So the wilderness, as both a geographic region and a literary motif, appears in so many of the Bible's stories and poems. In the Bible, the wilderness, or in our case, the desert, is a place of danger and desolation, creeping with wild animals and threatening with rugged, parched terrain. In our lives, it's that long journey through grief, or those years between calls from your grown kids, a season of caregiving that stretches your reservoirs of patience and perseverance, the aftermath of a divorce, the season of doubt, the period in between jobs, or in between relationships, or in between diagnosis and healing. In the wilderness, God can seem very far away or absent altogether. It may take weeks, months, or even years to get on track again. In the meantime, every drop of manna is salvation. The wilderness, by design, disorients us. As any wilderness trekker, past or present, will tell you, the wilderness has a way of forcing the point, of bringing to the surface whatever fears, questions, and struggles hide within. Nothing strips you down to your essential humanity and inherent dependency quite like submitting to the elements. In the wilderness, you find out what you are made of. You are forced to leave behind all non-essentials to quiet yourself and listen. So in this case, for the Israelites, this desert experience for them is going to represent a time of testing. For Jesus, it was the same way. The wilderness for him was a time of testing. He spent 40 days and nights there, if you remember, after his baptism, so his mountain experience. He had a time of testing in the desert, too, for 40 days and 40 nights. The difference is Jesus embraced his time in the desert as a means of learning how to live a truly surrendered life, but the Israelites resisted it. They hated their time in the desert, and because they resisted it so much, it takes them a lot longer than it should have. The trip from Egypt to the Promised Land should have been roughly 2 weeks to 4 weeks trek, depending on how long they stop. For them, it takes 40 years, 40 long and mostly stupid years. They walk around in circles, complaining and grumbling, and setting up towns they name things like Bitter. Embracing the desert places in our lives is how we move closer into God's kingdom, the things of God's kingdom. Very often, the important work is happening there in the desert times. For the Israelites, it was forming them into God's likeness. It was a spiritual boot camp for them to prepare them to represent God in the world. Rachel Held Evans said, "Rarely do the people of God reach any kind of promised land without a journey or two through the wilderness." Pastor Jonathan Martin says, "In our culture of constant access and nonstop media, nothing feels more like a curse from God than time in the wilderness. Our society tells us that if and when we get there, whether that's a job or a position or that thing we've always wanted, that's when all the important stuff will start happening in our lives. But all the good stuff happens in obscurity." That's what we see in Scripture, too. Most of Scripture's, many of their most momentous moments for people occurred not at the start of a journey or at the destination, but somewhere there in the middle, in the desert places. Maybe you've seen the same thing play out in your life. I know I have. I think that some of us just can't learn something as well without the desert places. As the Israelites walked around for 40 years waiting to enter the Promised Land, God was teaching them that freedom is not just walking out of Egypt. As it turns out, walking out of Egypt was the easy part for them. True freedom is a lifestyle that they're going to have to use this time to train for. They are going to have to learn the hard way how to stay dependent on God instead of seizing control for themselves. They're going to have to learn how to worship God without trying to control him. And it's going to be a long process for them, a journey of not just getting out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of them. Daniel Strickland has a book that I got just a few months ago called The Ultimate Exodus. I got it in preparation for this study. The Ultimate Exodus, Finding Freedom from What Enslaves You. And she says this, the Israelites wanted to leave Egypt, but they wanted to take all of Egypt's values and systems with them. Don't we do that too? Don't we want to be people of faith, but still be people of ego, of pride, of selfishness? The desert is a time to embrace the emptying process of giving God time and space to show us the things that are in the way. It's a surrendering. It's sometimes counterintuitive to us, though. For me, at least, I feel like in order to become better, I need to do more, to learn more, to develop more, to work harder. But the process God calls us into is often a losing before gaining. That's the way out of Egypt. In John 3:30, so our New Testament now, John says, he must increase, so I must decrease. And that's where the real freedom begins for us. Sometimes we just have to come to the end of ourselves and recognize that we are human beings in need of saving. And that's what the Israelites are going to have to do too in their desert. Generally speaking, we come to our greatest levels of trust and faith when God pulls out everything else that we're relying on and leaves us only with himself. Discipleship is not a comfortable process. In his wisdom and love, God sometimes leads us right through, into, and through tough times in the desert. The Israelites weren't wandering around by accident for 40 years. It wasn't that they couldn't find their way. We learn later, a couple books later, Deuteronomy 8:2, God brought Israel to these things to humble them and to test them in order to know what was in their hearts. So God didn't just free the Israelites from something, he freed them for something. He wants them free because he has a purpose for them. He wants them to be his chosen people to represent him out in the world. He created them to model his character so that through them the entire world will be blessed. And that's why a little bit later in this book, he gives them the Ten Commandments. It's so that they are living as a people set apart, and they will learn to treat each other with fairness and justice and live differently than the rest of the world. That was the plan. But first, God has to teach Israel what it means to walk by faith. Now, keep in mind, they just spent 400 years living in Egypt, so their faith in God is still in its infancy. So God needs to move them from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. That's what we're seeing here. He's trying to teach them that he will meet their needs and that he knows what he's doing. Turns out a lot of discipleship gets worked out there. Not usually how we think of discipleship, but most of the people whom God discipled, they learned obedience in those desert places. Abraham did, Jacob did, Joseph did, David did, the Apostle Paul did, I know I did. Assume the same is true for you too. Sometimes that's the only way we learn. I mentioned last week when we talked about God's deliverance that sometimes God's deliverance is the area he knows we need it most, which is deliverance from our own comfort. That was the case for the Israelites. God had proven himself to them already through the deliverance, the plagues, and the Red Sea. So they didn't lack evidence. They lacked faith. Which leads me to my next point, which is the grumbling. If you noticed, the word grumbling was 7 times in this short section that I read. 7 times. So in the Hebrew language, they didn't use, you know, bold or italics or exclamation points to emphasize a point. They used repetition. So they want us to see what's happening here. They're out in the desert. God is trying to teach them to rely on him, and they spend that time grumbling. The word used here for grumble is a word of rebellion. It's a vote of no confidence. They were literally declaring that they had no confidence in Moses, in Aaron, or in God himself. Grumbling dishonors God. Grumbling says, I don't believe that you are really working out all things for my good. I don't believe that you're interested in what's best for me. I don't think you know what you're doing, God. Grumbling is not a humble cry for help. It's saying to God, I know how to run the universe a little bit better than you do. Now, when I say grumbling, I don't mean lamenting or expressing disappointment or pain or even criticism or disagreement, because in the Bible, especially in the Psalms, we see lots of godly people who say, I'm scared, I'm hurt, I'm upset. I don't like this. I wish this were different. Lord, where are you? Why don't you do something? And those are all healthy, authentic ways of expressing yourself to God. But the Israelites' grumbling was saying that God was not able to meet their needs. It's faithlessness, and that's the difference. The Israelites said in 16:3, if you heard it as I read it, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you brought us out here in the desert to starve us all to death. This is no doubt an exaggeration. It's strange how attractive hard labor seems when they're faced with time in the desert. They begin to long for the good old days. Their complaints aren't even in sync with reality. They easily forget how tough life was in Egypt. It is unlikely that they sat around pots of meat and ate bread to the full. Secondly, they say that it would have been better to die at the hands of Pharaoh than to exist in present conditions dependent on God. And lastly, they accuse Moses of intentionally trying to kill them. Suddenly, Egypt seems all sunshine and roses rather than bondage and slave drivers. The Israelites are suffering from selective memory, and their grumbling distorts the past. There may have very well have been meat to eat in Egypt, but their experience eating it was very different from what they're remembering. If you remember back to Exodus 2, a few chapters ago, it said this: the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cries for rescue from slavery came up to God. So that's what they were doing back in Egypt. They were groaning and crying. Sometimes we can be guilty of having a selective memory too. We can wax nostalgic about the good old days, but here's the thing. If you tend to complain about everything now, chances are you were complaining about everything back then. Grumbling can easily become a habit or a way of life. Constant complainers are looking back, and of course it was always better back then, even apparently slavery. After the book of Exodus comes Leviticus and then Numbers, and I'm sad to say the Israelites don't change a whole lot in those intervening years, even in the second generation of desert wanderers. Here are some other things they go on to complain about. In Numbers 20, they say, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring us into the desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, no grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. In Numbers 11:4-6, we remember the fish and the cucumbers and the onions and the garlic. Here, the only food we have to eat is manna. Why do we do this? Why do humans grumble? The roots of grumbling could be fear. It could be the need to be in control. It could be discontentment, victim mentality, or just plain lack of trust. If we're honest, we all do it at some point or another. Not to the extent of the Israelites. God calls them later, he calls them a stiff-necked people. So their grumbling is downright, outright rebellion. So maybe to a lesser degree, we grumble too in our lives. Some of us do tend to grumble more than others, though. If you ever met anybody like that, you might think, yeah, I married him. Or maybe it's one of your kids. Maybe you have a kid who's just like a natural grumbler. I have one of those. Maybe it's somebody in your small group. Maybe it's you. Some people are born optimists. There's some of those. Everything's rosy. And others, maybe not a born grumbler, but they just see life as a little bit less than rosy. It's just kind of their outlook. Some of that comes from our childhood experiences, of course. You kind of learn not to trust. Some of it's just part of our wiring. Some of us are just wired that way. You can work to change your perspective, though. It can be done. So I want to read for you a psalm that was really comforting, and this is from your book. This is, I think, that very last section. So listen to this psalm. It's just some pieces from it. They forgot what he had done, the wonders God had shown them. They continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. When the Lord heard them, he was very angry, for they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. But now listen, here's the good news, the next stanza. Despite their faithlessness, God was merciful. He forgave them and restrained his anger. He remembered that they were only human. I'm not sure I've ever read such a comforting verse in Scripture as this one. He forgave them, and he recognized that they were only human. And he will do the same for you if you do tend toward grumbling or lack of trust. Now, the next section here that jumped out at me is this manna from heaven. And I want to talk about that a little, but I can't talk about it too much because I told you there's some overlap. So next week, Pastor Glenn is going to be talking about the manna, and I want to leave plenty of stuff for him to say about that. Sounds like our landscaping crew may... God agrees with that. Okay. Agree with that now and not in a half hour when we want to go outside and read. Okay, so I won't say too much about manna because I want to leave that for next week when we learn about how God provides for us. But I can't really talk about grumbling without talking about the manna. So the people get out in the desert. They've escaped from slavery. They're out in the desert, and they immediately start complaining that they're thirsty and they're hungry. This chapter shows us how slow God is to anger. After all he has done to rescue them and to lead them and to be with them and to protect them and provide for them, you would think he would have had it up to here with their grumbling. That's not what we see. Instead, he responds with grace. He says, "You're thirsty? I'm going to give you water. You're hungry? I'm going to give you food that falls like rain. It's going to cover the ground just like the plagues covered the ground." It's the same Hebrew word, actually. Just like the locusts or the hail had rained down from heaven, now we're going to have bread that rains down from heaven. Now, some naysayers will say that there's this substance on the ground. It has some scientific explanation. I read that some suggest that it could have been plant lice or insect poop. But John Calvin, the great theologian, he gave 8 evidences for why that simply could not be the case. It's nothing short of a miracle. And he says, here's why, 8 reasons why it's miraculous. First, the manna didn't appear until Moses said it would. 2, it was not interrupted by weather or seasons for 40 years. 3, there was enough to feed millions of people each day. We're talking about 2.5 to 3 million people, I think. 4, there was twice as much on the 6th day in preparation for the Sabbath. 5, it spoiled if you tried to keep it. 6, the other nations did not have it. 7, once the Israelites got to the edge of Canaan, it stopped. And the last point, that the portion that they placed in a memorial vessel did not rot. You'll learn more about that later. It's outside of our section. But they take a little piece, a little jar as a memorial, and that doesn't rot. So each day, the Israelites are to collect an omer, which we learn is about 2 liters. So I had to picture like a 2-liter bottle of pop or something. And that's what they could collect for each person in their tent for each day. They could collect twice as much on the 6th day in preparation for the Sabbath. When the Israelites saw the manna, they said, "What is it?" And that's Hebrew. Apparently, manna is Hebrew for "what is it?" Fancy. In spite of Moses' warning that God was testing them by ordering them not to collect any more than they needed for just one day, the text does tell us that some of them paid no attention to Moses and tried to keep some of it for the next day. Later in Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses explains that this literal daily bread, sound familiar, was to teach the Israelites to trust him and to depend on him for their daily sustenance, that man does not live on bread alone. When they attempted to store up that little bit extra, the extra bit became full of maggots. Danielle Strickland, in her Exodus book, she said this, "When we take more than we need, something always rots." Thought that was a nice double entendre there. But as I read that, I couldn't help but give the Israelites a little bit of a break, because imagine how strong the temptation would be, especially for an agricultural people, to want to collect a little bit more for the future. You might need it tomorrow. Isn't it the same with us, especially us women? We have to plan ahead. We have to prepare for all contingencies. We don't know what tomorrow might bring. We need to be ready. We can't just live day to day like slackers. Now, in normal cases, that mindset serves us pretty well. It's always good to be prepared. But not here, when the Lord is proving to them, testing them, and shaping them. They need to trust him day to day. Trust that tomorrow morning there will be more manna from heaven, and the next day after that, and the next day after that. That's what this spiritual boot camp is designed to show them. Trusting is hard for some of us. Don't tend too much toward grumbling, but this would be hard for me. Don't take any extra. You just trust that it'll be there tomorrow. That part comes hard for me. I learned to sympathize with the Israelites a little bit in this part. Now, Jesus had manna on his mind when he gave us the Lord's Prayer. If you recognize that he says, when you pray, here's how I want you to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. He was telling us that we only need enough for one day. In John's Gospel, in the New Testament, chapter 6. Jesus had just fed, if you remember this story, he had fed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's a miracle. So as if that weren't impressive enough, if you remember what the people said to him afterwards, they said, "What miraculous sign can you give us that we may see it and believe you?" They said, "Our forefathers got manna in the desert. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Again with the good old days, except now the manna is the good old days. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They say something like, "Oh, we would like to have some of this bread." And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Just like we saw last week, how the Passover was pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God, here we see manna pointing to Jesus as the bread of life. So just like the Israelites weren't supposed to be worrying about tomorrow's next meal, we're not supposed to be worrying about tomorrow either, which is difficult. Lamentations 3:23 says, you guys, I'm sure, are familiar with this as a favorite verse of a lot of people, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning." God gave the Israelites just enough bread for one day, and he gives us just enough mercies for one day. We don't need to demand an itinerary from him or an agenda about how he's going to look out for us in the coming days. We can trust that his mercies will be there when we need them. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, "Don't worry asking, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So the antidote to grumbling, if we want to be people who trust instead of grumble like the Israelites, I think there are a few ways that we can learn how not to grumble. First, cultivate a thankful attitude. Learn to recognize God's mercy and grace toward you and give thanks for it. If you look for the positive, you will find it. There's an old Cherokee legend that says a grandfather, Cherokee, was teaching his son about life, his grandson. And he explained to him that there was a fight going on inside him between two wolves. One wolf represented envy, bitter, and arrogance. The other wolf represented peace, hope, and faith. And he says, the same fight is going on inside all of us. And so the grandson says, "Grandpa, which wolf will win?" And Grandpa says, "The one you feed." So now, once you've recognized God's mercies, once you get good at seeing them, and recognizing them, spotting them when they come up, and thanking God for them, the key is here to remember them. Call those memories up whenever you start to doubt and whenever you feel like grumbling. Fun fact, there are over 150 occurrences of the word remember in the scriptures. God knows it's important for us to remember. Grumblers have very short memories, as we saw. One of the best solutions is to simply remember what God has done for you in the past. Now, I said something last week that really resonated with some of you, and it was a meme I found on Facebook, I think. It said, you have a 100% success rate of surviving your worst moments. But it's still true. This still applies today. God was there then, if you can remember that. God was there then. You survived it. He got you through. You can look for his fingerprints on those things. He will be there tomorrow, too. Now, let me read another little bit of this Rachel Held Evans book that I love. And she has something to say in this vein here. The tradition of connecting the Bible's stories of deliverance with stories from our own experience is a long and crucial one, perhaps best captured in that moment when, in many Christian traditions, a preacher looks out on his congregation and he says, "Does anybody have a testimony?" I don't know if any of you were raised like that. And then what followed would be a time of call and response as the people of God recount their stories of deliverance from the grip of illness, from the temptation to covet or steal, from addiction, from a bad break, from a cruel employer, from a water bill that without a miracle would not have been paid on time. Testimonies say, "God made a way for me where there seemed to be no way. God saw me through." These testimonies may seem like small potatoes compared to the testimonies of Moses and the Israelites, but as counselors and neuroscientists continue to confirm, the ability to shape a narrative from your experiences and then to connect your story to a greater one is essential for developing empathy, a sense of purpose, and well-being. In fact, some therapists have begun incorporating into their counseling sessions what they call testimony therapy. Every time we retell stories of God's faithfulness in the past, we are reminded that if God can make a way for Moses and the Hebrew slaves, for the grandma living on Social Security, and for the alcoholic marking 20 years sober, then maybe God can make a way for me too. Storytelling always has been and always will be one of humanity's greatest tools for survival. Now, it's super interesting that I read this book recently because I was kind of thinking about something similar for here in growth groups back in September. You can ask your small group leaders. We talked about this already. I proposed it, like, wouldn't that be cool if maybe we could have some testimony therapy right here? I don't know. Give that some thought. I mentioned to the small group leaders back in September. But think about it. I was just envisioning in my mind, what if at the start of growth groups, before Pastor Glenn comes up, we take 5 or 10 minutes for someone to come up and planned in advance, not off the cuff, and give us a short testimony or a reflection, or just tell us a story. Tell us about a time you saw God at work in your life, a time that God saw you through, a time that you saw his hand on something. Maybe it could be a sentence starter and then you finish the sentence. Like maybe it could be, God was faithful when, or my life has been blessed by. I don't know. Give that some thought. Storytelling is powerful for both the teller and the listeners. Among other things, it helps us think devotionally. It helps us be on the lookout for God and the way he is seeing us through situations. It helps us remember. Spiritual amnesia is a deadly disease that can threaten your faith and your joy. So the antidote to grumbling is to remember. At the very least, keep a journal or tell your small group friends the way God has moved in your life. Spend some time on your own reflecting on a season that you've been through that was very difficult and you got through, and now look back and see God's fingerprints there. Remember how he answered a prayer for you. Remember how he provided for you or sustained you or healed you. Make every effort to remember God's mercies to you. They're new every morning. And I will pray and we'll be on our way. Father God, thank you for these ladies, that they show up faithfully Tuesday mornings and they're here to listen and to be changed. They're open to change, Lord. They're open to being discipled by you and made more into your image. And we just present ourselves as a living sacrifice to you, Lord, that you take our lives and you use them in whatever way you see fit. Help us remember the ways you have moved in our lives and shown us mercy and grace. Help us to spend time noticing those, reflecting on those, remembering those, and telling people about it, because it's so important for us to hear, Lord, and to remember. Thank you for their hands that showed up today, willing to work and to get dirty, to be servants. Just ask that you bless this next hour, Lord, as we serve your local body here, the church, 1310, Lord, what can we do? How can we be helpful? We want to be a force for good. I'm grateful for the way you lead us and that you guide us. In your son's name we pray. Amen.